Pastor James. I pray that you would lead us not into temptation.
It's a worthy goal.
But you would deliver us from evil and from the evil one. So, would you join me in prayer? Abba. Our Abba. The great I am. The one who created all things. King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, our brother, our Lord, our Savior, our Master. Holy Spirit, our comforter, our convictor. Triune God. We ask this evening that you would merely pour yourself out upon our brother James and flow through him. Father, would you take what is already in existence in his heart and his soul, and would you just cause it to boil over? Father, would you take what you have already crafted in his mind and in his heart, and allow it to pour out in passionate worship of you. And Father, while we desire to have ears that are open to hear you, Father, speak to us, what we desire even more than that is that my friend and my brother James would worship you through the gift that you have bestowed upon him, the declaration of your word. Father, would he not even see all of our beautiful faces out here? Would he only gaze on the face of the one that matters? Father, would he have the boldness to share the joyful and the difficult things that need to be shared? Father, I would ask that you would give him a boldness, Father, that when he looks at a passage and he's just not sure how to lay it out, you would just give him that boldness to just bring it forth. Father, would you bless him with the freedom to speak from you this evening in your house for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate that, brother. Appreciate that. Yeah. Yes, indeed. I will use that for a water stand. All right. Well, greetings. Let me situate myself here. It is a privilege to once again be a part of the prayer summit here and to be amongst brothers and sisters upriver from me and worshiping with you and engaging the heart of God with you. I am just delighted to be a part of this, but even more than it being a blessing to be here with you, I'm excited to be a part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the corridor. Amen. He is up to something, something good, because we've been saying about tonight, he's a good father. He doesn't do anything that isn't good. Amen. What we're doing here, it's changing the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere in the corridor. It's something only the Holy Spirit can do, but he responds to his people. And we are his people. We're the ones we're calling out to him, and I appreciate the prayer summit. And I know there's so much that goes into this and that I'm not even a part of. I know they pray through the evening, the wee hours. There's someone who's manning the clock all the way around 24/7 this week, seeking the face of the Lord and crying out to Him. And, you know, I was like, man, it's just, how exciting is that? How exciting is that we would have people who would be willing to say, yeah, I want to seek the face of the Lord. We can't see God work in the way that He wants to work if we don't have people, if not people who are willing to say, God, here we are, use us. We don't have the hearts that are crying out to Him. It just doesn't happen. God responds to the cries of our hearts. I was reading an article about this bridge. It's called the Millennium Bridge, and it opened in June of 2000 in London across the, I believe it's they call it the Thames River. It doesn't look like Thames, but the Thames River. It's a pedestrian bridge about 12 feet wide. It was a state-of-the-art architectural design, and it's kind of a suspension bridge type of deal, and everyone was really excited about this bridge opening up. On opening day, they had a number of people, hundreds, that were crossing over this bridge and just checking it out. And there was, because people were walking, and as it would take steps, it would create these energy waves that would shoot through the suspension bridge. And you had enough random steps that were synchronizing, because there were so many people. Though they were random, they synchronized. And this energy began to go through this bridge, and it began to kind of wobble like this a little bit. And then the more that it went kind of back and forth and left and right, people were forced to, as it went to the left, they had to take a step to the left because that's where they were leaning. And then it would go back to the right, and they would shift to the right and take a step to the right. And if you can imagine, that only increased the instability of this bridge, and it started just wobbling like this. And the synchronized energy of all these people shook the infrastructure going across this river. And this structure is made of concrete and steel, but because the energy was synchronized, there was movement that took place. And I can't help but think about what's happening here in the spiritual atmosphere as we synchronize our hearts, as we synchronize the cries and the prayers of our hearts with that of the Father and that with each other, that we're creating some kind of movement in the spiritual atmosphere. And that movement is taking place to awaken this corridor. Jesus says that He's going to shake everything that can be shaken. That's scriptural. I saw a t-shirt a couple nights ago. Somebody was wearing it. It said, "Awaken the valley." Right? Yes, awaken the valley. Awaken the corridor. There's a slumbering giant that is just asleep, and it's called the Church of Jesus Christ. And if people would wake up and take this call seriously, the call, right, to follow after Christ with all that we are, if we would just take it seriously, we would not only change this community, we would change the world. That was modeled for us from the disciples. 12 disciples took the call of following Christ. 11 disciples took the call of following Christ seriously, and they changed the world. All God needs is people who would say, yes, here I am, use me, and He will use us. That's what He's waiting for. He's looking for the willing heart. And my question tonight is, do you have a willing heart? Do you have a willing heart? Like, I know it's fun. It's fun to gather here. And we heard it said earlier tonight, you know, we're just not here just to listen to messages and sing, you know, worship songs. At least my vision is that the reason this exists is for transformation. It's not just because OCC didn't have anything on their calendar the first week of January. Like, what are we going to do this year? It's because we want to engage the heart of God and we want to see change. We want to see the change. Here we are. Matthew chapter 6. We've been going over the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer. And I'm just going to read the prayer. Here we found it in the middle of this. They call it the Sermon on the Mount. A series of of teachings where Jesus is, he's just pouring out his heart. He's teaching his disciples. They want whatever he wants them to know, right? And if Jesus is teaching it, it must be important. And they come to this place, and we learn from the account in Luke that the disciples actually ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And he teaches them this prayer in Luke, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord Jesus, I just give this next 40 minutes to you, God. I just pray that my message and my preaching would not be of wise and persuasive words, but they would be with a demonstration of your Spirit's power, so that our faith might not rest upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God. God, and these words wouldn't just be merely words, empty words, but they would come with power, with conviction, and with your Holy Spirit. And do what only you can do, Lord. Take your living and active word and penetrate our hearts at the deepest level. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. If you were here on Sunday night, you heard Pastor Arby mention that he speaks by parables. So try and keep up. That's what he said. You remember that? I was reflecting on that. I said, well, I don't really speak by parables, but I speak by points, subpoints, and sub-subpoints. So try and keep up. All right? And to help you keep up, I do have some simple slides behind me that you can kind of, hopefully you can kind of follow the method to my madness. But let's jump in. So I have the final clause, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I get two words into this clause, and it says, and lead. Lead. I just got hung up right there. Tonight I want to talk about the leadership of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about overcoming temptation. I want to talk about experiencing deliverance. But I realize that we can't get to the temptation and the deliverance part if we don't talk about the leadership of Jesus Christ. And so we got to camp out there just for a few minutes and explore what does this mean? What does the leadership of Jesus Christ mean? And you see it in the text there that it precedes talking about temptation. It precedes talking about the deliverance, because everything rises and falls upon whether or not we are aligned with the leadership of Jesus Christ in our life. If we're not aligned with him, we're not aligned in his leadership, then you can forget about overcoming temptation. It's no good. You can forget about looking for deliverance in your life. It's not going to happen. It begins with the foundational understanding that our hearts absolutely must be in line with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we're going to call him the leader of our life, and that's what he calls us, or that's what he calls himself, and he calls us to follow him. So the question we got to ask ourselves is, well, what does it look like for us to follow Jesus? If I'm going to get this right, I got to understand what following him looks like. And one of the best examples I could think of, the teachings from Jesus, comes out of Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This is the followership. This is what he's calling us to. It's a very simple line, but yet profound, because there's so much that's entailed in this. We deny ourselves and take up our cross. There's just two things there. Let's talk about what it means to deny ourselves. What does it mean to deny ourselves in today's culture? The Greek word literally means to lose sight of oneself, to lose sight of yourself. How do you lose sight of yourself in a selfie-saturated world, right? How do you do that? Groupies and selfies, and they're all over the place. And we even have digital pages that we dedicate to ourselves, right? On social media. And we put our occupations and our hobbies on there. We put our pictures on there. We display our families. It's like a platform for ourselves. And we're the first generation that actually has this. And the crazy thing is I heard one pastor saying, we think that is normal. Friends, that is not normal to put ourselves on display in that capacity. Don't get me wrong. I have a Facebook page. Like, I understand it. I put the pictures on there. I put the statuses on there. I have never taken a picture of the meal I was about to eat and put it on there. I know some of you have. What does this mean? Because it's so countercultural. Okay, there's nothing in our world that will help us to align with losing sight of ourself. So I found a passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, that will help us shed some light on understanding what this means to deny ourselves. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to follow along with me. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 57, Jesus comes in contact with three different individuals, and it'll take them kind of one at a time. They each teach us something along the way here. Verse 57, it says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I was thinking about that. No place to lay his head. It means he didn't have this home. He didn't have a room to walk into and his own bedroom and his own little space. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate my own personal bed. And if I'm gone from my bed too long and I'm overnight somewhere or visiting relatives or whatever, and I miss my bed and I get a little cranky. Like, I want the comfort of my bed. I want the comfort of my home. I want my recliner in my living room. If I'm away from that for too long, I miss it. And so what I see here Jesus is saying is essentially that if we want to come after him, we have to be willing to let go of the things in our lives that bring us comfort. Jesus didn't come and die upon a cross so that we could be comfortable. And that's the challenge for this man. We want to deny ourselves. We must learn what it means, right, to say, okay, God, I lay it all down for you. It doesn't mean that we'll never be comfortable in following Christ. But it means that if he calls us to leave behind the comforts of our bed, the comforts of our home, then we'll say yes. Yes, I'll do that. Yes. Because seeking the glory of your kingdom is greater than my own personal comfort. But we live in a day and age that just, we worship comfort. There are so many things in this world that cater to our comfort. And that's a hard truth, a hard pill to swallow when we really understand that we live such comfortable, cushy lives. I love studying the missionary movement. I love reading the stories about the brothers and sisters all across the world who and the things that they endure for the name of Christ. Every time I just, convicted to the heart. The things that are taken away from them, the things that they have to give up because they said yes to Jesus. The tortures that they endure because they said yes to Jesus. Just all of that. They've left the comfort behind. And friends, if we're going to deny ourselves, we must learn to say yes to the will of the Lord, even if that means leaving behind comfort. The next man he comes in contact with here in verse 59 says, he said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. At first glance, it kind of seems like this man just wants to go and conduct the funeral for his father, and he'll be right back in just a few minutes or maybe a day or two or whatever. But really what the implication here is when he said, let me go and bury my father, he's meaning let me wait out the lifespan of my father until he passes and I'll bury him and then I will come and follow you. And so here we have this man saying, basically saying, right, the offer to follow Jesus, but he's saying, let me fit you in to my plans. Let me work you into my timeline, and when it's convenient for me, then I will step out and I will follow you, but not until then. Friends, if we want to learn what it means to deny ourselves, we have to say no to our own plans. We have to say no to our own timeline. We think we can figure it all out and how it's all working together. But the truth is that Jesus, the good God, good Father, right? He's got the perfect plan. And if we'll let go of ours and embrace His, friends, there's nothing but goodness ahead of us. Nothing but goodness ahead of us. So if we're going to deny ourselves, we must let go of our plans. And lastly, the third man that he encounters, verse 61, says, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And I want you to hone in on what this man said. He said, I will follow you, Lord, but, I will follow you, Lord, but there's conditions to be met. I will follow you, Lord, but on my terms. Friends, we cannot commit to Jesus wholeheartedly with a conditional commitment. No strings attached. Denying ourselves, I mean, we let it all go, all conditions go. Say, God, whatever you want. Whatever you want for me. We must lose sight of ourselves. So he said we have to deny ourselves if we're following him. The second thing he said in Mark 8:34 was that we have to take up our cross. We've got to take up our cross. What does that mean? That's a foreign concept because we don't have crucifixions nowadays. The crosses we display are upon churches, you know, but that is, you know, it's a far stretch from how they were used 2,000 years ago when Jesus was speaking this language. He said we got to take up our cross. But the cross in the day of Jesus meant at least four things, four reasons why the Romans would use it. I'm going to run down these four reasons for the cross. The first one is opposition. So a cross was used to execute criminals who had the state of Rome in opposition to them. It opposed them. The cross was used to bring about shame. The execution was reserved for the worst criminals. The victim was usually naked on the cross for hours. We'd use it to bring shame to whoever was hanging there. The cross was also an instrument of suffering. The kind of execution this was designed to prolong excruciating pain. And ultimately, the cross brought death. The aim of the crucifixion was death. It wasn't, hey, we're going to torture you for a while and then release you and you can go on living your life. No, it was the end of your life. That's how you went out. And so if those were the purposes of the cross, when Jesus says, take up your cross, we have to ask ourselves, then are we willing, as we take up our cross, are we willing to face opposition? Are we willing to endure the shame? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to go to our death for the sake of Christ? Is that something we're willing to bear? Because this is what Christ requires of us if we're going to run after Him. The natural tendency is for us to look for the path of least resistance. But that is not the path that follows after Christ. It's the opposite of that. And Jesus ultimately is looking for someone who will say yes to Him and be willing to take a bullet for Him. And friends, I don't know where our culture's going, but there may be a day where you do take a bullet for Him, or you come down to that choice. Take a bullet for Him or deny Him. The followership of Jesus Christ is not for the faint in heart. It's not for the cowards, friends. There's no room in the kingdom of God for cowardly Christianity. Revelation 21:8 says this, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake, the burning sulfur. Do you hear this? That the cowardly, in the same breath, in the same sentence, the cowards are assigned with the murderers and the sexually immoral. In the eyes of God, where does He rate the cowards? Those who were not going to stand up for Him. Those who bowed their knee to the spirit of fear and catered to what the world wanted and not to what Christ wanted. There is no room for cowards in the kingdom of God. It is a call to a radical commitment. I hold nothing back commitment. Here I am, all of me, Jesus commitment. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross. He must. It's not an option. It's not an option for us to lose sight of ourselves. It's not an option for us to not be willing to face opposition or shame, right? Or suffer for the name of Jesus Christ or even face death. No option. That is the leadership of Jesus Christ that he says, pray for. And lead us, that's what he says. And lead us not into temptation. Temptation. Here we are. There's been some talk over whether or not this word should be translated temptation or testing. I believe that the word temptation is the word that is accurate, an accurate translation. I think of the testing, and just for a moment, let's contrast testing and temptation and just figure out the difference here. If testing is to increase our faith. James chapter 1 says, right, the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything, right? So testing brings maturity. Testing brings completeness to our faith. It's to grow in our faith. Why would Jesus tell us not to pray for that? So I don't see that is really being accurate. I believe it's a temptation. It's a prayer. It says, lead us not into temptation. Now, James chapter 1 also goes on to say that when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So it's not tempting that's coming from God. But as we read in Matthew 4, 1, Jesus getting ready to go into the wilderness. It says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here it is. Mark my words. If you follow the leading of the Spirit, the enemy is going to put a target on you, and he's coming after you. He's coming after you, and he's going to bring temptation, okay? He's bringing the armies of hell with him. And so if you're not willing to stand up to the enemy, you're not willing to engage in this kind of warfare, pack your bags and go home. Because it's coming. If it's not already in your life, it's not already there, you haven't already gone through it, he's relentless. But there he was, he met Jesus. And the purpose of temptation, the purpose of temptation is to exploit our weaknesses for the sake of destroying us. Okay? The difference between that and a trial, the trials in our life, the purpose of a trial is to expose our weakness for the purpose of growing us. Okay? The devil wants to tempt us because he wants to exploit our weaknesses and he wants to destroy us. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Jesus taught us about him. That's his nature. It's all he knows how to do is to bring destruction upon God's people, wage war against us. He's coming after us. Now, Jesus is telling us to pray against this, to pray that we would avoid these opportunities, moments of temptation, because he also said that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows what happens in our weakness. All right? But Paul speaks to this temptation. There's some good news about temptation here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul sheds some light, and he says this, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Two truths I want us to understand from this passage. When it comes to temptation, one is that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, meaning that he has given the enemy, right, limitations with which he can operate. There's parameters. He cannot just go and do whatever he wants to do whenever he feels like doing it. He is subject to the sovereign rule of God, okay? He's subject to the heavenly legislations that come out from the throne room. Does not have free reign, okay? Case in point, remember when Jesus told Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Satan had to ask Jesus for that permission to engage Peter. Could not do it on his own. And I want that truth to sink into our minds, because what I also don't want is the reality of the enemy. He's there. He's real. He has power. I don't want to give him too much glory and credit, but don't underestimate him. Okay? He's there. He's real. He's coming after us. But God has set these limitations so we can take comfort in knowing that we have God's hand of protection around us, that we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. The second truth from this passage that Paul was talking about, speaking forth here, is that God will always provide a way out for us. Always provide a way out. We're never without an egress option. Okay? The scripture teaches us that we're never backed into a corner where we would be able to say, "Well, I just had no way out. I had to do it. I had to succumb to it." No. No, that's not biblical. That's not what God's word teaches. He's there to provide us with exits. So what I want to talk about here in the next few minutes is just, what are these exit strategies? What are these exits that God has given us? How has he given us a way out of temptation? And really, I've just dubbed this discipleship 101, because they're so basic. I'm about to throw them out at you, and you're going to be like, "Yeah, I've heard that before. I've probably heard that a million times." But when it comes to temptation, like how do we overcome temptation? It's not secret, okay? It's not tricky, right? God's given us a plan. It's very simple. Very simple. Here it is. The first one is that we have to use the Word of God. The Word of God. Absolutely foundational to overcoming temptation. The psalmist says, "How can a young man or woman keep their way pure? By living according to the Word." The same psalmist goes on to say, "I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That the Word of God, there's power within the living and active Word of God, that as we internalize it and we allow it to take root in our hearts, right? It's gonna strengthen us in those moments of temptation. It will also bring to mind God's plan, God's promises for in that moment of temptation. See, if we don't have his word tucked away in our heart and we're faced with temptation, we have no idea what the word of God says and what his promises are for us and what he wants for us. We're most likely gonna fall into that temptation because we haven't equipped ourselves here and here and been prepared to face that moment. Jesus is the best example of this when he was tempted, right, in the wilderness, speaking of the word of God. Every time the enemy came to him with a temptation, what did he throw back in his face? He threw the scripture back in his face. And even when the enemy wanted to twist that scripture and try and make it say something that it didn't say, Jesus, he stood firm enough upon the word and knew the truth and was able to stand upon that truth and correct Satan and rebuke him and got him out of there. If Jesus needed the Word of God in the moment of that temptation, how much more do you and I need God's Word in our lives to face off and overcome temptation in our lives? Friends, my biggest fear is that we are a biblically illiterate generation of Christians. You know, I come across people who are filled with all kinds of knowledge, brilliant people. All kinds of facts tucked away in their mind. You know, they're those Trivial Pursuit type of people and the Jeopardy whizzes of the world. And they're impressive. But I've been in their presence too where those same people know hardly anything about the Word of God. I know hardly anything. But all of that wisdom and all of that brilliance about knowing who's saying what 1,000 years ago, it just doesn't mean anything. It carries nothing into the eternity. But this is eternal. This is eternal. And the more that we take into this, it has an eternal impact on us. And you know, I know that our perspective is limited, and I continue to pray that God would give me his eternal perspective on this life, knowing the things that I do here and now will have an eternal impact. The trajectory that I'm setting does not end with the end of my life, physical life here on earth, but it continues on into eternity. And if we live with that perspective, friends, we can live with that truth guiding our hearts. Look out, world. Christ will do something with a life like that, with a perspective like that. So the Word of God, we need that to overcome temptation. Next, we need prayer. Didn't see that coming, did you? We need prayer in our life. Jesus, in the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples twice, he said, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Once again, if Jesus says to pray so that you don't fall into temptation, I'm guessing we need prayer in our lives to equip us to stand against whatever temptations might come our way. Now, I know that God honors these moments, you know, when we're desperate, maybe we're faced with temptation, we just cry out to him and say, God, I just need your help right now. You know, he honors that. But here's the thing. If that's the only time that we're crying out and asking for his help in temptation, we're doing a disservice to ourselves. We're missing out, all right, on something even more grand, his protection. You know, every morning if we would go before him and say, God, I'm just looking for your protection, you know, against temptation, especially we know our weaknesses. Most of us know where we're weak, okay? And we know where we can direct our prayers in that direction and say, God, I know I'm going to be faced, you know, in the office today. You know, people are going to start talking at the water cooler and they're going to start gossiping. God, and I just pray that you would protect my heart, protect me. Let me be able to either stand up to that or just walk away. But give me the courage to not engage in sin, right? And so if we can prep our hearts in the morning, in the a.m., when we wake up and start our day off with crying out to him, asking for his assistance, you know, I believe it's going to be a lot easier when that moment of temptation comes than if we're at the water cooler and we're already consumed with the conversation. We have to pray. Have to pray. The Word of God, overcome temptation. Prayer, overcome temptation. And the third, discipleship 101 truth here, to overcome temptation, to help us overcome temptation is fellowship. Fellowship. Paul says this in Galatians 6:2. He said, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. There's power in numbers. You know that we are expected to enlist the help of our brothers and sisters in our walk with Christ. Right? If we don't enlist it, if we don't engage in that level, we're in disobedience. Paul said, carry each other's burdens. Well, I don't want to burden somebody else. Right? I don't open up. I don't want to tell somebody else. It's just not me. Then you're not like Christ. The Christ-likeness opens up. The Christ-likeness says, come with me. Paul says, carry each other's burdens. Truth of God's word says we have to open up. We have to. We have to. So there's power in numbers. And not only that, but when we bring a situation out of the darkness and into the light, right? That reduces the leverage that the enemy has upon us. Okay. I remember, and I think I've shared this before, I think it was last year, I mentioned it, but part of my own testimony is I come out of an internet pornography addiction. One of the turning points in my life was when I learned to open up, when I learned to share what was going on in my life with a friend that God brought into my life. Turning point, defining moment. And all of a sudden, what was locked away deep inside my heart was now brought into the light, and God could begin to work with it and deal with it. And so facing those temptations, friends, I was equipped and armed much better, right, with someone praying for me, someone encouraging me in God's word, and just having someone to confess to. We need fellowship, community, if we're going to overcome temptation in our life. Now, these are the practical things that came to my mind as I prayed through this about overcoming temptation. But I couldn't leave it right there. Focusing on the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was wondering why did Paul write this? What was his context? What was he dealing with? And I want to back up and deal with the context leading up to his statement about, you know, God will always provide. You know, he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and provide a way out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. It says they, the Israelites, he's working, dealing with the history of the Israelites. They, the Israelites, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I want to speak to this concept of standing firm. If you think you are standing firm. You see, the Israelites, this is what he's dealing with, the history of the Israelites, using them as an example. They believed that they were standing firm. You know, and they had a lot of reason to believe they were standing firm. They were following Moses, right? It says that they ate the manna from heaven, the bread that God gave them. He sent down. They ate this bread. They drank from the rock that was struck by Moses, a spiritual rock, we later learned, the water. They drank from that. They saw God's power manifested. They saw His glory, right, manifested. They were standing firm. They believed that they were standing firm. And yet, Paul tells us that idolatry snuck up in on them. And I believe that kind of the corporate message that maybe should be heard tonight is that if we, the church, believe we are standing firm, we need to be very careful, because idolatry, the spirit of idolatry, sneaks in through the back door and takes up residency, and we don't even know it. There's all kinds of idols that the church deals with today. We got idols of success. There's idols of money. There's idols of sex. There's idols of acceptance. You name it, we can make it an idol. If it's, we allow it to come between us and God, right? That becomes an idol in our life. But as I was praying through this, and then, you know, just a number of idols I could address, the one that I just felt like the Lord has impressed upon my heart to speak to was about the idol of self, who manifests itself most viciously in a self-righteous spirit. My heart is grieved over my encounters with the self-righteous spirit that I've seen in the church. It destroys, it brings division. I once had someone tell me who I was allowed to or not allowed to call a saint in the church because they were aware of the history of so-and-so or the history of this person. The self-righteous spirit brings division. The self-righteous spirit is there and it's real. I had someone else tell me that they were glad they were leaving the church because now so-and-so was showing up and they knew their past and they just didn't agree with it and didn't want to be around that person. And the last time I checked, we're all broken people. And just because I'm broken differently than you're broken, it doesn't make my brokenness superior to your brokenness. And that self-righteous spirit, it's here. It's real, friends. And the challenge is to identify it, to confront it, to rebuke it, to not give it a platform. Truth is it sneaks in and people, they don't even know they have it. And you know what the truth is? Is that same spirit wanted to just cling to me as I looked upon those with a self-righteous spirit. I said, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. Yeah. Yeah, it's real. Self-righteousness. self-righteous. There's no room in the kingdom of God for that. Repent. Repent, and God will heal you. He'll restore you. That's the idolatry. Then Paul said they also dealt with sexual immorality. The Israelites, thousands of years ago, dealt with sexual immorality. Paul dealt with it, the Corinthian church, sexual immorality. But I am sure glad that we don't have to deal with that today in the church. It's the same. It's a real issue today, too. And I have a heart for that. As you might know, I just spoke about my own sexual immorality, season of my life where God brought me out of. I know what it is to be forgiven. I know what it is to be free. And I know what it is to be a Christian struggling with that. I know what it is to be a pastor struggling with that. I know what it is to sit in my office in the church at my computer and to struggle with that. I'll be as real as I can be with you tonight. I've got nothing to prove before any of you. The only thing I want to prove is that we have a good God. God of second chances, a God of hope and restoration. But friends, our church is in trouble. There's an epidemic that I do not believe is being addressed in the way that it should be addressed. It's a silent killer. It sneaks in just like the idolatry does. It sneaks in through the back door. And it's almost like if we just don't talk about it, then maybe it doesn't exist. You know, it's like that engine warning light that comes on in your dash. And you think, if I just ignore it long enough, right, it'll just go away. No problems. How does that work out for you? You can ignore it for a time. You absolutely can. Here it is by the numbers, a survey done by Proven Men Ministries. It says within the Christian community, 54% of those identifying themselves as born-again Christians admit to viewing porn at least monthly. 54%. That's over half. In this survey that they conducted, over half look at porn on a monthly basis. And porn's an easy one for me to pick on. It's the internet. We all have access to the internet. I'm not even touching adultery right now or just porn. 14% admit to viewing porn daily. Of the Christian community, 14%. Only 5% of born-again Christian men claim that they never look at porn. One pastor that I came across didn't agree with these statistics. They said, I'm going to conduct my own survey in my own church, this church of 600 people. So he sent out a survey to his men, and he said of those who responded, 25% had looked at porn within the past 30 days. 25%. 44% within 6 months. 61% within the year. Did not believe that. He said realistically, he said that the statistics were probably higher. He later found out that there was a number of men who didn't even want to take the survey because they were afraid of how it would be used. This is a real issue. And we cannot ignore it. We need to talk about it. We need to confront it. Right? We need to be supportive of those who are struggling. That's coming from somebody who's been on the other side as a struggler. Like, I didn't need somebody else to point a finger at me and shame me. I needed help. If we can't find help in the church, where are we going to find help at? It's my intent to sound the alarm and to make sure that we know this and we're aware of it. Maybe many of you are. Maybe it's on your mind and maybe your leadership and you know what's going on in your church. But I want to just take this moment just to remind us what the church is facing, right? What those who are sitting to your left and to your right on a Sunday morning are dealing with, or even tonight. Because that's big numbers. 54%. That's half, over half this room. And you just look, and the ratios are incredible. These are the sheep. These are those that are in our flock. These are our brothers and our sisters. friends. We need to stand firm. Stand firm upon God's word, stand firm upon prayer, stand firm with the community, but most importantly, stand firm in Jesus Christ so that we don't fall into these temptations. See, the Israelites thought they had it made because they associated themselves with all things godly. They were associated with godly things, with religious things. And I fear that that same mentality of association can infest our own minds and our own hearts. And we think that if we just associate with a church body, we associate with singing on Sunday morning, we associate with the teaching of God's word, that all of a sudden that makes that we are standing firm. But that is not the case, friends. Not the case. So overcoming temptation. Let's finish up with my third point. I want to talk about experiencing deliverance. Experience deliverance. So the second half of this clause that I had, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's not talking to the unbelievers. Not talking to the unchurched. He's talking to his followers, his disciples. He's saying, deliver. We got to pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. We've already mentioned how the enemy, he's real. He's out there. Okay, he is at large. He's armed and dangerous. If you come across him and you're not equipped to face him, okay? We got to be equipped to face him. Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is his mission. This is his purpose. Revelation 12 says that he went off to make war against the children of God. He's out to make war against you and me as followers of Jesus. We live in the context of war, spiritual war. And we need to be prepared for that. But I think there's two things that this passage teaches us about deliverance. When Jesus says, but deliver us from the evil one. The first one is that we need to understand that believers can be in bondage. Believers can be in bondage. If believers can't experience bondage from the enemy, then why in the world would Jesus have us pray for it? Pray for the deliverance. I think the challenge is that sometimes we don't think that the enemy, well, yeah, he's real, he's out there somewhere, but we don't think that he's near us. And we certainly don't think that he's within the parameters of this room or this building or in our community. I once knew someone who was actually, he was pretty offended when he found out that somebody was praying against the presence of the enemy in the sanctuary. So what in the world? You know, why would we even need that? Why would we even need that? And at first I was just taken back. I was, what in the world? But I just realized, like, this is, people need to know that he's real. People need to know that what we're up against. People need to know. Need to know that he's there. He's after us. Okay? And if he has the opportunity to take us into bondage, he will. Paul speaks to this bondage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He says, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So the context, the specific sin he's talking about is sinning in your anger. Essentially, if you deal with your anger and you don't sin, right, there's no opportunity for a foothold or a stronghold. But when sin goes with unrepentance, when sin is not confronted in our lives, when sin is harbored in our hearts, we essentially have invited the enemy to take a foothold in our life. Now this idea, this foothold, it literally means we give him an opportunity to occupy a space that has been marked out for him. That's what the foothold means. Occupy this space in my life. And so he can take this foot. He has permission through the unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our lives. And he'll influence us. How does he influence us? He loves to just pound our minds with ungodly thoughts. He loves to just keep putting those thoughts into our right here. And see, it's subtle. Because when a thought comes into our mind, we do not always automatically attribute it to the enemy. We're like, oh, what's that? That's weird. Or we just think it's ourselves. But the enemy has the absolute ability to speak into our minds and to put thoughts into our minds. You remember the time when Jesus was walking with his disciples and he was explaining to them how he was going into Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to be betrayed. He says, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. And Peter pulls him aside and he rebukes him, and he said, never, Lord, will this happen. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. He looked at Peter, spoke these words, and Jesus looks at Peter, says he looks at him, and then he addresses Satan, right? He speaks right to Satan, get behind me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Because he knew where the source of those thoughts, where the source of that rebuke came from. It didn't originate with Peter. It originated with the enemy, originated with Satan. And Jesus saw that and he addressed it. And so I just want to make the case that the enemy can put thoughts into our minds. And classic marketing strategy tells us that the more times that we hear something, or if we hear something enough, we begin to buy into it. We begin to believe it. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And so if he feeds those lies for long enough in our life, we will begin to believe these lies. So he loves to take us bondage, loves to take us captive through the foothold. Different footholds in our lives. And Paul talks about how we can overcome and combat these footholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The strongholds, the footholds that we're just talking about. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. The reason he's dealing with taking captive thoughts is because that's the channel. That's the main avenue of approach that the enemy takes towards us. When he comes to attack us, it's in the thought life, friends. And if you have been dealing with and struggling with, you know, ungodly thoughts, thoughts that you're like, where did that come from? It came from the enemy. He's attacking you. Attacking you. Good news is that Jesus wants to set us free from that. Wants to set us free. Brings me to my next point. The next truth that we learn from this clause. But deliver us from the evil one. Right. First one is that we learn that believers can be in bondage. And then secondly, we learn that Jesus desires for us to be set free. If he didn't desire for us to be set free, he wouldn't tell us to pray for this. But we know that his entire ministry was around bringing freedom. It says this in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah, is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And the ministry of Jesus Christ doesn't just stop with just declaring the gospel message so that you and I can be saved. The ministry of Jesus Christ goes beyond that, okay, into a heart transformation, life change. It's not just a message of good news. There's something that he wants to do in our life to bring about change and transformation. It says he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of the one that we serve. This is what he wants for us in our life. The cool thing I learned when I was putting this message together is I was doing a word study on the word deliver. And I learned that this word literally means to draw to oneself. Draw to oneself. The concept of almost a rescue operation. If you imagine if I'm standing on a boat and there's man overboard and I take a life preserver, you know, it's got a rope attached to it, and I throw that preserver out to somebody who's drowning. And they take hold of it. And then I begin to what? Begin to pull them in and pull them to myself. And I deliver them right from the raging sea. And this is what Jesus wants to do in our life when it comes to deliverance. He wants not just to set us free from the chains and the shackles that bind us. He wants to draw us to himself. He pulls them in, pulls us in, pulls us up to next to our heart. That's what he wants. You remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Remember when God, he wanted to set them free from their oppressors. He didn't just want to set them free from their oppressors. He delivered them so that he could draw them to himself. So they could come and be his people. And they could worship him. And he could be their God. And they could be in communion. And they could be in fellowship. And that's what God wants. That's what God desires. I close with this thought, friends. Close with this. If you weren't here earlier in the week, you probably missed out on the explanation of the decor in here. But it's to resemble, out of the story from John chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda. The water down here. And there was a word that was given. That was that Jesus, essentially, Jesus wants to heal us. He's here to be our healer. Restore us. To deliver us. I want to read from John chapter 5. I want to read that story. Because there's something I want to draw your attention to. John chapter 5. It says, now there's in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who had been an invalid for 38 years was there. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And I want you to pay attention to this man's response. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. We have a simple yes or no question. Do you want to get well? Yes, I want to get well. No, thank you. I don't want to get well. Neither of which he replied with. He gives Jesus this roundabout answer that doesn't actually answer Jesus' question about whether or not he wants to be made well. Instead, he's fixated on his present condition as an invalid. He's been that way for 38 years, and it appears his identity is wrapped up in his incapacitated state. And it's almost like he doesn't know if he really wants to get well. They've been like this for so long. This is how he's related in his world. And if it was to change, I don't know. I don't know what I would do with that. Boy, I've become really comfortable here in this colonnade, right? Really comfortable next to this pool. He was capitalizing on his status as a victim. Every time I want to get down, somebody else goes ahead of me. And my fear is that there are many who are in bondage, who need healing and restoration and deliverance, but we've been like that for so long. Somehow our identity has been wrapped up in our bondage, in our incapacitated state. And we don't even actually know if we want to be healed or made well. And my challenge tonight is that you would choose to say, yes, yes, I want to be made well. And the rest of the story is that Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. It's like he didn't even entertain the man's nonsense answer. Jesus wanted to do something great and amazing in that man's life, and he did it. Jesus wants to do something great and amazing in your life, and he wants to do it tonight. So we need to understand the leadership of Jesus Christ in our life. We need to know that we can overcome temptation. And we need to know that it's the desire of our King that we be delivered whenever bondage holds us captive. Whatever bondage. A story comes to my mind about a lady who came to me after I preached a similar sermon about being delivered from bondage, specifically dealing with the mental thoughts that come. And this lady came down after the service, and she She said, I need you to pray for me because I lay in my bed at night and I'm pounded with just ungodly thoughts. Thoughts against God, thoughts against her life. She said, it's just tearing me up. And so I dealt with her in that moment with any type of unrepented sin that she might have, anything she might be, you know, holding back. And so we dealt with that, and then we prayed. We prayed that the enemy would have to release his grip, release his stronghold from her life, and that she would, and that peace would be restored to her sleeping habits. And I called her later that week. I gave it a few days. And she said, oh, she's like, I got to tell you, it seems like there was some kind of exorcism that happened or something. She said, because now I can lay down at night in peace and there's not a single thought that runs through my mind that used to haunt me. And I wanted us to understand the realness of these strongholds. But more than that, the realness of the liberating power of Jesus Christ. And if you got a stronghold in your life, you got something that you're dealing with, I don't know what it is. Maybe you're dealing with a self-righteous spirit. Maybe you're dealing with sexual morality in your life. Maybe you got a stronghold just that you just want to see a breakthrough on. I want to pray for you tonight. Like I want to see transformation. I want to see it. Jesus is waiting. He's at the pool. He's waiting to heal you. He's waiting to touch you. He wants to. He wants to. The beauty of that picture is that there were so many invalids around. And he went up to this one. He just locked in on him. He focused on him. And you know what? The heart of our Father is locked in on you. Is focused on you. He has such a deep love for you. And so tonight, maybe we'll close or we'll sing a song, but I'll just make myself available. And any other pastor or anyone else who wants us to pray, make yourself available. And let's just pray for breakthrough tonight. Let's do it. Okay? Let's do it. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you're here tonight. Thank you that you're working. You're stirring our hearts. God, I know that there's people out there. You're nudging their heart. Right now, they know. They might be beating a little fast. They might even be a little nervous about responding. But the glories that lie on the other side of getting beyond that nervousness of saying, Lord, I want to be free. Oh, they just far outweigh anything that we could face in this moment. Any type of hesitation. You got to pray against the hesitation. I pray against the doubt right now. But I know there's people who probably think, well, if I go forward, it's not going to happen. But I pray against that in the name of Jesus. God, we have come before the King of all kings, the healer of all healers, the Lord of all lords. God, there's nothing that you can't do. There's nothing that's impossible for you. Lord, we just come before you tonight with an expectancy to meet you in a real way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you.
sings my song to rise to you. When temptation comes back, when I cannot stand or fall on you, Jesus, you're my hope.
Heard a word tonight. Don't let it just fall on the ground. The Lord has been rich to meet us. If you need prayer, these ministers that have walked with you this whole week, they want to see victory and deliverance in your life. They want to see breakthrough. We asked for breakthrough a couple nights ago. We said, God, we got to have a breakthrough. We have to have breakthrough in our marriages. We have to have breakthrough in our finances. We have to have breakthrough in our relationship with you. The hardness of our heart, God. We got to have a breakthrough. So I just invite you to just stand to your feet if you're able. Stand with us as they lead us in worship. And let's begin to stand before the Lord. And let's begin to pray and let's begin to intercede. Let's begin to ask and let's begin to petition. Let's begin to reach into that heavenly realm. Let's begin to pull on the resources of heaven. Let's begin to believe that God desires to meet us at our own individual pool. He knows where we are. He knows what we need. And He is a good Father. He knows where you're at tonight. Don't let it slip away. Don't let this night go by. We need each other. We heard the word. Let's do this in community. Let's break off this thing that has clung to the body of Christ that says, I can do it alone. You can't. Let's do this together. Let's pray for one another. Let's believe for one another. Let's fight for one another. Let's contend for one another, that there would be victory, that there would be joy, that there would be overcoming in 2018, the things that have held us down. Let's fight for each other. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus.
Oh, how I need you.
It's the love of Jesus. It's the love of the Father that heals us and delivers us. If you've not encountered that love tonight, it is a pool. It is a river. It is an ocean. It is deep and wide and high, and it says that there is nothing that can separate you from this love. If you've not met this love, it is an unseparating love. Nothing in this world can separate you. Not sickness, not disease, not pestilence or famine or sword, not bondage or fear. Nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a consuming fire. It is a depth and a richness, and it is yours. It is a love that is full of compassion. It is a love that speaks our name out of the grave. It's a love that says, Christina, come forth. Diana, come forth. Rosa, Ken, Greg, Emma, put your name in there. It's a love that says, get out of that grave. Come forth. It's a love that instructs our grave clothes to be taken off of us. That's not our identity. Do you feel like maybe you're wrapped up in something? Do you feel like maybe you're wrapped up in an identity of death? It's not your portion. The Lord has called to you and said, come out of that. Let me deliver you from that. And it's your brothers and sisters, it's the fellowship of the body that gets to grab one of those strands and begin to help you unravel, begin to help you unwind, begin to help you come out of that identity. If you haven't met this love tonight, please don't leave here. We will be here all night long and into the morning and tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon. And sadly, we close prayer summit tomorrow evening. We'll close it with a celebration. Brother Terry is going to wrap us up. He's going to bring the message. I just love you tonight, church. I love you. You are the beloved of God. You are His delight. The words that we just sang, it says He's jealous for me. He's jealous for the affections of your heart. That's not just a nice thought. He wants you. He wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. He wants you. He wants to spend eternity with you, exchanging glances every single moment of the day. He looks at you and you look at Him and your heart falls in love all over again. And then He looks at you and you look at Him and your heart falls in love all over again. You don't have to wait for heaven for that. Encounter the love of Jesus Christ right now. This space was made for you. There's no agenda here. This is yours. This is your gift. This is yours. Don't throw it away. Let us pray with you. Let us love on you. Sit with the worship. Sit with the word. Sit in His presence. Make that vow to say, God, I'm not walking out of here. I'm not going to walk out of here the same way I came in. God, I want to touch what Pastor James was saying. I want to touch that deliverance that you promised for me. I want to touch it. I want to know it. And it's available to you. If you have to go, we understand. We love you. We bless you. We do have coffee. And we have some goodies for you in the fellowship hall, which is just right down the hallway here. We would invite you to stay. I ask that you take your conversation into the hallway. The conversation that's happening right now is the conversation between souls and their beloved, and we want to honor that. Let's keep it about prayer. Let's keep it about worship. Let's take the other conversation out there. Stay and pray and intercede and believe on behalf of those that are stepping out of their seat and they're risking being seen, whatever that means, to come forward and receive. There's There's something about that obedience that God asks us. He says, step out, step to me, come to me, and I will meet you. I will meet you. Step out, come to me, and I will meet you. I'll come running to you. He is that parable where it says, you know, the